If you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, we'll be looking at chapter 3, verse 27 through chapter 4, verse 7 this morning. I planned these pericopes out well in advance, so it was pleasing to me when I was going through Calvin's commentary, and he just makes the comment at the end of Galatians chapter 3 that whoever put the chapter and verses break in here missed it, and they should have included the first seven verses of chapter 4. So I thought, way to go, Calvin, you're right with me on that one. This morning, I want you to think of the difference between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. Paul has been teaching that Jews and Gentiles are one, that they are in the same covenant, that they've always been in the same covenant, that it's the people of faith that are God's people. And yet when we see the Old Testament church and compare that to the New Testament Israel, the New Testament church, we see a lot of differences, don't we? We see a lot more laws and regulations and a lot less freedom in the Old Testament church of Jesus Christ. And we ask, why is that the case? Of course, we know ultimately it's because that is for God's glory and that is for the good of God's people. And yet, I think our text is going to show us more specifically the purpose of that freedom that we have. When I was in school, we used to go on field trips. I know they still do that today. We go on these field trips. And in Salzburg, we would go to this just places nearby. You know, I talked to Robin and some of the big schools, the places they went. I mean, we went to Hannistown, you know, Fort Ligonier, Bushy Run Battlefield, you know, a 40-minute, half-an-hour ride in the bus. You know, you'd be at the place you'd spend all day, and then you'd go back to school. And you had to have your pen pal. You had to have your pal with you. I don't know what we called it, your buddy. And so that when you got on the bus, everybody had their buddy. You know, it was a way to keep track of everybody, because especially when you're in elementary school, they don't give you a lot of freedom. You can't really go on your own, have your own time, because you can't be trusted with it, basically. You'd hurt yourself. You'd get lost. Something bad would happen. And so we were sitting on the hillside this one year. I think I was in second grade. And my pal was my cousin Nick. And we were sitting on the hillside. We were eating lunch. And Nick and I, you know, we wanted to go running down this hill because it was woods and you could see trees and vines that we could grab. So we asked the teacher, can we go running down the hill? And she said, no, can't go running down the hill. So we went back over to eat our lunch. And as we were eating, I had an orange and I dropped it. And it started to roll down the hill and I quickly grabbed it. And then I looked at Nick. And he looked at me and I dropped the orange again, you know. And then we went to another teacher on the other side, one of the parent chaperones. Oh, and of course, we were pleading this horrible sob story that I dropped my orange and my lunch and I'm going to starve. All right, you can go down and get it, but come right back. So we went running down the hill, you know, we're swinging on the vines. And we go down and get the orange and we bring it back up. And I look at Nick and he looks at me and I drop it again and it rolls down the hill again. And we did that about two or three more times, and pretty soon, not only did we not have that freedom anymore, but we lost the freedom that we had, and we had to eat the rest of our lunch at the teacher's table over at the picnic booth. Beloved, freedom is an interesting topic, isn't it? And I think this morning's text instructs us in the glorious freedom that we have in Christ. God does this that we would treasure it, that we would not abuse it, but that we would use it to glorify Him. Let's pray and ask Him to help us to do that this morning as we turn to His Word. Almighty God, how we thank You for the freedoms that we do have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father. Pray that we would seek to honor You with it. Not use it for our own purposes, but for Your purpose. Knowing, Lord, that that is when we will have the most joy. That is when we will have the best life. As we do what You tell us to do, for Your glory. Lord, let us see that we are free to do that this morning, and let us treasure that freedom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians 3:27 through 4:7. This is God's holy word. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. First, I want you to notice that the church is necessary in order to follow Jesus. The church is necessary in order to follow Jesus. Look at verse 27 of our text this morning. Verse 27 says, For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Paul introduces baptism at this point, and he speaks of it as necessary for having Christ. Now, baptism was a sacrament that was given to the church. We know that because in the Great Commission of Jesus, as he was speaking to the 11 apostles, and those are the only ones who were there, as is clear from verse 16 in Matthew 28, he sent them out to found his church, and he gave them this instruction, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the age. Now, right in the middle of this making disciples and teaching all things is baptizing. Baptizing is the mission of the church. It's part of the mission of the church. We are to go out. We are to make disciples. We are to teach. And those disciples are to be baptized. They are to enter into the church. That baptism is a sign and seal of God's promise to wash his people, to cleanse them, to give them new life in him. And of course, God gives this, Jesus gives this commission, the great commission, to the apostles who were already authorized by him to do these things. And they were going to be, and they were instructed into how to ordain and to train elders after them to continue to build this body, because Jesus really and truly was keeping his promise that he swore to the disciples in Matthew 16, 18, where he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is necessary for you to follow Jesus. That's what baptism is about. You're baptized out of the world into the church, into the body of Christ. And Christ, notice in that great commission, he promises his presence to those who follow him in that body. When we go and make disciples, when we baptize them, when we teach them, what does he say? I will be with you always. And that you is plural. I will be with yuns always to the end of the age. And so that promise is, I've got to stay with Pennsylvania English. That promise is to the church. That baptism was given to the church. It was a sign and seal that you were no longer part of the world, that you were part of the church. When Peter preaches that first sermon at Pentecost, and they say, you know, the Jews are convinced and convicted. They say, what do we do? Peter says what? Repent and be baptized. And Acts 2:41 says, as many as believed, those who gladly received his word, rather, were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. You see, baptism was their being added to the church. Well, that's what it did. That's what it showed. It showed they're part of Christ. They're part of his body. So they were baptized and they entered the church. That's what Paul was teaching us in this text here. We cannot follow the head and refuse to be in the body. And so Paul says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's necessary. Very clearly in this text, it's necessary that we follow Jesus as he commanded. As he commanded us in the Great Commission. We can't leave it out. Baptism isn't optional. We must, the church must baptize. And in this verse as well, it is commanded. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We see very clearly it's necessary in our text. And we could ask the question, why in the world does Paul bring baptism into the topic here? I mean, if you read down through Galatians, we haven't been talking about baptism at all. We've been talking about faith. Everything has been by faith. In fact, if you go down through just chapter 3, you see that everything that is promised to the Galatians is by faith. He says in verse 2 and verse 14, you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith. Verse 6, you receive righteousness by faith. Verse 7, you are sons of Abraham, you are sons of the Father of the faithful by faith. In verse 9, you receive the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of God, by faith. In verse 24, you are justified by faith. In verse 26, you are sons of God by faith. Now think about that. Why does Paul suddenly speak of baptism? Well, remember, he's fighting the Judaizers, and the Judaizers are trying to tell Christians being a Christian isn't enough. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the dietary laws. Remember, if you look back at chapter 2, remember how Peter was afraid to eat with Gentiles because that was part of the Judaizing tradition. You can't eat with Gentiles. And he was teaching new Christians, oh, you have to do this. Five times in chapter 2, Paul speaks of circumcision in our text. So he is very much concerned with rites and ceremonies and the initial covenant sign, which is what circumcision was. And so at this point in our text, Paul actually brings baptism in. I mean, he's going to be addressing the Galatian Judaizers in this chapter a little bit later. He's going to call them those who were compelling the Galatians to be circumcised. That's chapter 6, verse 12 in Galatians. Lord willing, we'll get there. But chapter 6, verse 12 says, there are those who are compelling you to be circumcised. And so Paul is reminding the Galatian church, if you've been baptized, you've put on Christ. You don't need to seek circumcision. You don't need to obey the Jewish laws. And many of them were added laws, traditions, that were not part of the commandment of separating themselves so much from the Gentiles and so forth. And Paul is saying to them, baptism signifies those things. So, you know, if we take this literally, we say, well, wait a minute. You know, does this mean that literally those who are baptized put on Christ, that baptism saves you? Baptism gives you heaven? Well, if you just read verse 27, maybe you would think that. But again, in context, Paul's already said, you're justified by faith. You receive Christ by faith. You're sons of God by faith. Righteousness by faith. Blessing by faith. Everything by faith. He's not taking that all back now and saying, oh, it's really when you're baptized. That's when you go to heaven. That's when you're, you know, born again. We need to take it in the context. What is Paul teaching here? He's teaching baptism as it really is. It is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It's supposed to signify to you and seal to you all of those promises that you receive by faith. It's a testimony. It's a promise from God to you that, yes, you have these things by faith. And so Paul can say in verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, that's what it promises. Baptism promises Christ. It promises a washing away of sins. It promises new life in Christ. It's a sign of your new birth. So everybody who rightly were baptized, everybody who was honest when they came to their baptism, everybody who made, in other words, a right and proper use of the sign, it's true. I mean, unless you came to baptism as a liar, really didn't trust in Christ, your baptism is that. It's a sign and seal that you've put on Christ. And so Paul is speaking here in terms of the reality of what that rite does. It's supposed to be that to you. To put on Christ, that's how, that means to be saved. But saved people enter the church by baptism. So Paul can say, as many of you as were baptized, here he's just reminding them of God's promise. He will save you. You have believed in him. You have followed him. You're obeying his commandments. You've entered his body by baptism. You will most certainly be saved. And so the church is necessary in order to follow Jesus. Secondly, notice that the church is one in Christ. The church is one in Christ. Again, we would have expected Paul in verse 27 to say, as many of you as believed into Christ have put on Christ. That's what we would have expected him to say because he's talking about faith the whole time. But Paul has showing us at this point, and again, in refuting the Judaizers who want to keep pointing to circumcision, baptism is what signifies the promises that you have by faith. But what does this body that has been formed by the promises which they have by faith, what does it look like? Well, that's what verse 28 teaches us. Look at verse 28. The church is one in Christ. Verse 28 says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is, literally, there is neither male and female. He actually changes the pattern of the language there. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now again, you can't miss that he's talking about the church. I mean, he's talking about the corporate body. I mean, you see it in verse 26, you all are sons of God, as many of you, plural, as were baptized into Christ, to put on Christ. There is in this baptized body that you are in, there is neither, or literally, there is not Jew nor Greek, there is not slave nor free, there is not male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying is that in Christ, there are many different people that come in, that are baptized, that profess faith, but and baptism marks that coming out of the world into Christ, into his body, into the church. And Paul is saying that in that church, there is no hierarchy. There is no special place of privilege. There is no, okay, you're semi-Christians, you can participate in some things, but you really can't come close to God. You've got to go through these people here. You've got to go through a certain priest or something. You've got to, you know, like it was in the old covenant. Paul's saying that that's not true anymore. That in Christ, the only thing that matters is faith. If you believe in Christ, you are a full son or daughter of God. And there's no other experience, there's no other position, there's no other thing that you could attain to that would somehow draw you closer to God. A second blessing, a second experience or something. Or you go into the ministry, now you're really a child of God or something like that. It's not the case. All the blessing that we received from Christ is by faith. And again, this is the way it truly is in the church. Right? Just as Paul spoke about baptism, that's what baptism truly does. It's a true promise from God that you are in Christ. People make false use of that all the time. I understand that. We know that. People are baptized. They don't really believe. And so, yes, that promise isn't going to make it happen because simply because they've had water on their head. You have to believe for the sign to be real. But you're supposed to believe when you come to that sign. Well, the same thing's true in the church. Certainly, there is no special higher place in the church. We know that people have abused that. People have taught differently. People have tried to teach others that there is a way to get closer to God. In the Middle Ages, it was really the clergy. I remember where Martin Luther talked about this picture as he saw as a young man, this painting that had the salvation as a boat. And on the boat, there were the priests and the monks and the Pope and the cardinals and all of the clergy were on the boat. And they were throwing ropes to the poor, regular people who in the great sea, and they were trying to grab a hold of the ropes. And that was really a picture in the Middle Ages, you know, that if you really wanted to be religious, you had to join a monastery. You had to, you know, become a nun. Because you weren't really that close to God if you're just a married person. And that's just not true. There is no way to be closer to God except when you believe. And, you know, remember again, Paul is talking here in context. We can't use these verses, as some have done, and say, oh, there's no more male or female. That means we can have women pastors. You know, if you really want to be hyper-literal, well, if there's no male or female, well, then we've got to justify gay marriage, too. You can't just stop at women pastors. Paul's not talking about that. He's not talking about the roles of husbands and wives here. He's not denying that there are real cultural differences among people. He's not denying that there really were slaves and free people in the congregations. He's not denying that men and women are different and they have different roles. But he's saying that none of that affects your standing before God. That there simply are no haves and have-nots in the church. And again, when you think about what's going on in the comparison of the Old Testament church to the New Testament church, I think Paul was speaking to that issue as well. Because in the older administration of the covenant of grace, what we find in the church in the Old Testament, there were differences like this. Remember, Israel alone was the nation of God. I mean, if you were living before Christ and you wanted to live in the land that God blessed, you had to move to Israel. If you lived somewhere in China or Africa or in the Americas or in Europe or wherever, you were not in God's lane. God's special presence was not in your lane. You wanted to worship God, you had to go up to that temple. You couldn't just gather as God's people and know His Spirit is among you. That's not the way it worked in the Old Testament, according to God's own plan and purpose. Israel had that. It was their land. It was their temple. They had to do it that way. And we also know at that time that they had slaves, and there were masters and slaves, and the slaves did not have the rights and privileges. Even Jewish slaves, they lost their inheritance for a time. They either got it back by working it off, or they on the day of Jubilee, but they did not have the rights and privileges while they were slaves that they had. They couldn't go up to the temple with their sacrifices. They had to serve their masters. And that was true with men and women as well. Men had an advantaged position in the Old Covenant. Only the men got the sign of circumcision. The women did not get the sign. And again, that was God's will. That was the way it was. God had planned it that way. That was right. If you were a woman and you insisted on having that prerogative, you would have been wrong to do that. Just as it would have been wrong for someone who was not a Levite to insist on being a priest. Only the Levites could be priests. And then even beyond that, there were only very few individuals that God poured His Spirit on, right? In particular ways, where He gifted them, the charismatic leaders, the Spirit-filled leaders of God's people, the prophets He would raise up once in a while and so forth. Very few. In fact, Moses cries out in the Old Testament, would that God would pour His Spirit on all of His people. And that's what happened at Pentecost, remember? That was prophesied. It will happen someday. And Joel said it would happen. And in God's time, that happened. And He poured out His Spirit upon all of us so that now there is no more hierarchy. There's just no more privileged status like that. I know at times in the church, people have tried to do that, whether by holding off women to places where they should not be and being discriminating against women, or discriminating against the non-clergy, or discriminating against the lower economic status, as what we would call slaves, you know. Yes, I know that's happened, but that's not the way it should be. That's not the way it is. In the church, no matter what men do, there is no way to have a higher, closer place before God. We are all equally accepted. We all have equal access to God. We all are given the Spirit, and we all have active ministry in the church. Every one of you who are a Christian today, you have the Holy Spirit. You have a gift. You have a ministry that you should be exercising. Paul is not denying that there's a real such thing as clergy, that there are supposed to be elders and deacons, and they are supposed to be trained, and he's not denying specific gifts or calling or experience or graces. He's not denying that. He's talking about our standing before God. And do you see that? We can't take this passage and say, well, everybody's a pastor. We'll all take turns preaching. That's not what he's saying. There are specific calls still in the church, specific gifts, specific roles for husbands and wives. People that abuse this verse are just simply wrong to do that. I mean, if you want to take it hyper-literal, then, you know, if you're a Christian, well, nothing. There's no differences of any kind in Christians. Doctors who are converted ought to be able to be plumbers the next day. And electricians ought to be able to be miners the next day. And we need to close down and get rid of, you know, men's and women's rooms because there's no male and female. That's absurd. But that's what people do. What Paul is talking about, again, beloved, is our standing before God. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 6 says, He has made us kings and priests to our God and Father. Before, only certain people were priests. Very few were kings. We are now all kings and priests in the kingdom of God. If you are a believer in Christ, there is simply no work, experience, or position in the church that brings you closer to God in any way. Paul is not doing away with offices, but he's showing that time of rigor and training, that time of less freedom in the church is over. Which brings me to my third point. The church came into maturity by the coming of Christ. The church came into maturity by the coming of Christ. Look at verses 1 to 5. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, that just means when it was God's time. We don't need to get caught up on that. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, Notice that. God sent forth his son. He already exists. Born of a woman, he had to be brought into existence. What are we learning? Christ has two natures. He's one person with two natures. The church didn't make that up. That's what the Bible teaches. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Notice how similar this is to verses 23 to 25 of chapter 3 that we saw last week. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, imprisoned for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, you are no longer under a tutor. Again, look at verse 5. To redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so we have this bondage that we're under in verses 1 through 3, and then this freedom that happens because of the sending of Christ in verse 4, and we experience in verse 5 as adoption. So there's a maturity happening in the church. I want you to look at just real quickly verse 29 at the end of chapter 3. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Again, the context is, where is your standing before God? If you belong to Christ, you are the seed of Abraham. You are the child of Abraham. You are Isaac. You have the inheritance. Man, woman, Jew, Gentile, slave, free. You are Isaac. You have the inheritance of God. But there was a maturing that took place with the coming of Christ. Remember, Paul was trying to convince the Galatian church that the Judaizers are not only wrong, but they want to go back to this inferior position, this childhood position that we should not want to go back to. I mean, Paul likens the church in these verses to one child. I mean, the church, that one people of God who confess their sins, who believe in Jesus, Paul likens them to a child. When I speak of the church, I speak of every believer from the time of the Garden of Eden on, because that is the church. And he says, and according to Paul, there's been one child of God. Of course, Paul's starting with Abraham because he's trying to show that, you know, the Jewish connection of it. And he says that from the time of Abraham on, basically, we have all been the same single child of God, the same son of God. But from Abraham until Christ, it was an infant son. And from Christ on, it's an adult son. That's the picture that we get in these verses. The church and Israel are the same, have always been the same. It's the same child. It's just a matter of growth. And we need to think of the difference between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church exactly that way. Because children have a whole lot of different rights and privileges according to age, don't they? They're still your children. You still love them. They still have the same promises and so forth. You're going to treat them with the same love, but it's going to show itself vastly differently according to how old your children are. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. Do you hear what Paul's saying? I mean, think of a child whose parents die. They leave him everything. But all that's under stewards and guardians until he comes, 18 or whatever. That's what verse 2 is. But he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Some think that was according to Roman law and so forth. It doesn't matter. The analogy is what matters. Paul is pointing out this fact that again, according to age, we treat our children differently. I don't know what it was like in your house, but in my house, we started off in a little 4x4 playpen. That was your freedom right there. I mean, you put an adult in that and you're going to be charged for cruel and unusual punishment. But that's what people do with children. You put them in that little playpen so they don't hurt themselves. They get a little older. What do? You block off the upstairs. They can run in the whole downstairs now. Their freedom has expanded. They get a little older, they can run in the whole house. They know how to go up and down the stairs now. Get a little older, they can go out in the yard. In my house, it was the yard and the parking lot. Where are you going? Yard and the parking lot, okay. Then a little bit older, I'm going up to Richie and Dave's. I could be in the yard, the parking lot, Richie and Daisy. My freedom keeps getting bigger and bigger. You get your driver's license, right? All right. You can stay out till 10. Got to know where you're going. 11, 12. Just tell me where you are and what you're doing. And so forth. Your freedom expands. But so do your duties, right? Your duties expand. At first, pick up your toys is about all you can hope for. And then you got to start dressing yourself. and folding your clothes and putting your clothes back and cleaning up your own room now. And then maybe, you know, okay, now you got to go out and help Dad cut the grass. Then you got to cut the grass on your own. You know, take care of the mowers. Pretty soon you're participating in the running of the household. You're helping Mom and Dad do grocery shopping. Maybe they're teaching you how to pay some bills and so forth. What has changed? Freedom and duties. That's the difference. Freedom and duties have changed. And that's the difference, beloved, that we see in the Old Testament church to the New Testament church. If you look at chapter 3, if you read down through it, you'll see that Israel, that the church under Abraham, and is what we call the church, just Israel from Christ on, it's the same in all of the big things. The same inheritance, the same adoption. Paul says this in chapter 3 about Jews and Gentiles. The same election, the same freedom from the curse of the law, the same spirit, the same regeneration, the same promise, the same seed savior, the same God, the same blessing, the same law, the same sin, the same grace, the same faith, the same salvation. What do they differ on? Freedom and duties. That's the difference between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. John Calvin says it this way, quote, "The difference between us and the ancient fathers lies in accidents, not in substance. In all the leading characters of the testament or covenant, we agree. The ceremonies and the form of government in which we differ are mere additions. That period was the infancy of the church, but now that Christ has come, the church has arrived at the estate of manhood." Think of it. Israel was raised in a child's school with all those rules and all those regulations because they needed that. We looked at that last week. They needed that to preserve them, to protect them. They needed those guardians according to the way God was raising his people, his son. "Israel is my son," he says. But to continue with Calvin, quote, "Now that Christ has come, God has broken those chains, and he now governs his church in a more indulgent manner, not laying upon us such severe restraint." And that's what Calvin's noticing. Again, we remembered last time all of those rules and all of those regulations that the Israelites had to keep. Make sure you eat the right foods, eat them at the right times, have the right ceremonies, go to Jerusalem at the right time, bring the right offering, all of those things that they had to do. Rigorous, tedious, necessary to keep them as a people, to prepare them for Christ when he would come. And yet, that bondage, beloved, is exactly what we see in our text in verse 3. "Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Paul's talking about, I think, primarily the Old Testament church. But it's true for Gentiles as well. It's true for those who were never under that kind of bondage, because until Christ came, you were under bondage. Until you were converted, you were under the bondage of superstition, of sin, of death, a cruel, not a good bondage like God submitted his people to. You know, again, a parent puts his child in a playpen. I mean, sometimes it's to punish them, but usually it's to protect them. You know, and of course you block off where the kid can go to protect them. But the bondage of the world wasn't like that. The bondage of the world is a cruel bondage. To shackle you, to bring you down into hell eventually. And all men were under that bondage. Paul speaks of this in Colossians chapter 2. We actually read from Colossians chapter 3, but Colossians chapter 2 says this. Listen to this. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world." Same word in our text as elements of the world. Same phrase. Basic principle of the world, and not according to Christ. You see that? The philosophy, empty deceit, the ways of the world, the bondage of the world. And then Paul says this to the Colossians, "Therefore," verse 20 of chapter 2, "therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world," same phrase again, "why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." Why do you go back to that tedious, rigorous playpen when you're free, is what Paul's saying. Why would you do that? Why would you go back to the world's playpen, a playpen of cruelty and death, or even to God's playpen? When you're old now. I mean, again, if you have a 16-year-old child and he wants to go in the playpen, you're going to be worried about him. He shouldn't be in that playpen anymore. And this is what Paul is teaching the Galatian church. We were under those elements, again in verse 3. Bondage, elements of the world. But the fullness of time came when God sent His Son. Maturity came, and now we are way better off. We are free. Not only free as the mature people of God, but free from the ways of the world. Free from the bondage of the world. It's no accident that when the Christian gospel went out in the first century and was embraced by the European nations, and especially in the Reformation when they were unshackled from all of the corruptions and the superstitions that had crept into the church, when the Word of God alone was exalted, it's no accident that that's when science explodes. That's when knowledge explodes, invention explodes, medicine explodes, mercy, hospitals, orphanages, all those things come from Christian, Western culture. Because that frees man from the shackles of sin and death. It frees him from the bondage of superstition, which doesn't know how did this frog get here? Maybe it just turned into a leaf turned into the frog. How did that person get sick? Well, I don't know, maybe some sort of gnome or little gremlin is inside of them. They didn't know how to look at things, right? Because they were shackled in their superstitions. It was only Christianity that says, let's look at the truth. Let's discover what's really there, because God has made a world that we can discover, and it's ordered, and it's run by laws, and you can depend upon them. Christianity makes science possible. And as we turn from Christianity, what do we see in our nation? More foolishness, more folly, more superstition, more speculation. People, good, smart people, thinking that there are aliens out there and there are gnomes and magic and all sorts of wacky ideas. Ghosts and goblins now you can watch on TV. When I was a kid, you know, the Scooby-Doo program, the ghosts were always made up. Now they're real. You can watch Ghost Hunter and stuff on TV. That's ridiculous. That's nonsense. But our world is going back. Because it's declining from Christ, it's declining from the truth, it's declining from freedom, it's going back into bondage. And human society will suffer. You already see it, I think, a little bit in the medical field. They're not really interested as much, at least in some of the things I've seen, in really doing what's right by patients. A lot of it's money-driven now. I mean, you've lost that, just the desire for what's true, knowing how to weigh things and value things according to what's right, because there's no truth. And so now we're going back into bondage. My last point, the church has the freedom of Christ. The church has the freedom of Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, beloved. What is that saying? Do you see it? God sent forth His Son, born under the law, that we might receive sonship. Jesus comes and takes our bondage so that we can have His freedom. That's what we have. The church has the freedom of Jesus. As Jesus can go boldly before the Father and walk away again, we can now go boldly into the presence of God because we are that adult son. We come and go as we please. We just tell God where we're going to be while we're out. You know, we take the car and we go now. We have that freedom in Christ. We are the grown child of God. We have entered into our maturity. We have the freedom of Jesus Christ Himself. That's what this verse is teaching us. And it's not just from the ceremonial and the cleanliness and the dietary laws that Jesus took. He didn't just was born under that part of the law. As we saw in Galatians 3:13, it was the curse of the law that He really took. And Paul's not just talking about, the ceremonial stuff here. He's talking about works righteousness. That was Galatians' problem. And he's saying that Jesus was, He took the greatest bondage of all. The bondage of the prison of hell that nobody gets out of. He took that upon Himself that we could have the freedom again of sons and daughters. And something neat is happening here in your text. And I've got to point it out to you. All the way up through verse 6, it's plural pronouns. I'm going to spare you my Pennsylvania. But I'm not going to say y'all, I'm Jerry. I'm not going to go into the southern drawl either here. I'll say, and because you, plural, are sons, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your plural hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. He does something different in verse 7. It's all singular. Therefore, you, singular, thou art no longer a slave, but a son. See it? and if a son, then thou art an heir of God through Christ. What Paul is saying to you, Christian, is that in all of this stuff about the corporate body, you know, we're no longer slaves, but we are heirs, we are sons, God has not forgotten about you. That you singular, this is your singular adoption. I mean, this is primarily the issue, your own personal justification. Again, the new perspectives of Paul, people are wrong. It's not about the church. That's a corollary, but it's about you, that you are a child of God now. That you are free now to obey God. Christian, why are you afraid to obey God this morning? What is holding you back from obeying Him? And whatever it is that you're wrestling through, you see, oftentimes we very clearly see obedience and we try to tell ourselves, gee, this is too hard to figure out. What's keeping you back? That's freedom. That's blessing. Anything else is bondage. Anything else is going to lead you into death and destruction, is going to shackle you again. This is your freedom. Again, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. You have the Spirit of Jesus living in you, Christian. That's why you're free. And that Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. You know what that quote's from? That's from Mark chapter 14, verse 36, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And at that great moment of anguish, He cries out, Abba, Father. You think God heard Him? Think about when your children are in a bad way, you know, and you can tell when your kids, you know, when they cry a certain way, but I see this especially in mothers. You know, the kid will be crying, and suddenly the mother will get up and run, and it was just that she picked up on it, just a little bit different of a cry. And she knows, my son's in trouble, my daughter's in trouble. That's this Abba Father. I remember being in the parking lot. We used to play in the parking lot all the time. We would get in all kind of fights and all the time. And so there would be yelling and shouting. And my dad would never come up. You know, that was the age where you just sort of worked out your problems. And I never yelled for him because I didn't want to be the kid that would yell for his dad. You know, somebody else would yell first before I did. I'd just take my lumps. But one time there were people that came to the parking lot. And this happened just a few times. They were older kids, and I didn't know who they were. And they started to do, when we were young, and they started to do bad things with us and say bad things, stuff that we hadn't seen. And they came in their cars, you know. And they were going to play basketball. They started pushing us around. And as they started coming over, and they started getting to my brother, my little brother, and to some of the little kids, and I yelled, Dad! My dad used to sit in the screen porch with his paper. And I don't even know, but all of a sudden he was there. Instantly, and those kids were gone. And they didn't come back. And I'll tell you what, that's exactly this kind of Abba Father. When you think that you can't handle it anymore, when you think it's too great, when obedience is too hard, and you cry out, Abba Father, do you think God's not going to be there for you? This is His Son in the garden. What happens when He prays, Abba Father? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He's saying, I don't know if I'm strong enough. Luke tells us the angels came and they ministered to Him and they strengthened Him. God will not let you dangle. He will not let you go. Because you're a son. Because you're free. Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. Or you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. That's what we're talking about here. The truth is that you are His child, that as you obey Him, as you listen to His word, as you followed Him, you're His son or daughter, and you are free to obey Him. You are the one He will never leave or forsake. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we thank You for this word of Yours, this good word, Father, that teaches us that we are free in You. That we have been set free from that which would enslave us to death, or even that which would keep us from our inheritance. Our inheritance is You, Lord. And You tell us, Lord Jesus, that if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We know that's true for all of us, because You promised that it is, Lord Jesus. That if we abide in Your word, we are Your disciples indeed, and we shall know the truth. And the truth will set us free. Free us from human tradition. Free us from superstition. Free us from the shackles of sin and death. From any tradition, whether it even be found in the Bible, that's no longer applicable. Father, free us from such things. That we would be Your children who would be walking in our maturity and therefore pleasing and serving You as we should. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.